Have the pleasure of hearing Brother Tim Nelson.
I am Tim Nelson, as he said. Well, when I grew up in New York, there was this park, and it was called Allen Park. And me and my friends would go down there from time to time, and we'd catch a crayfish. I think that's what we called them up north. I think they're called crawdads or something down here. I don't know. We called them crayfish up north, and we'd go and we'd catch them. And there was this part of the river where the river was faster, or the creek. Well, it's creek down here, I think. The creek was a little wider, and the water was a little faster. And we would try to skip across the stones to get to the other side. Some people wouldn't do that. Usually the girls walked around and took the bridge. But the guys, for some reason, wanted to see who could get over the fastest and the driest. That was the key. How fast could you get across the stones, but could you stay dry as well? And as you do that, you look at the stones, and you look at them, and you size them up, and there's some with moss on them, and you know from experience usually that you don't want to step on those ones. There's some that are underneath water and have green moss under them, and you really don't want to step on those ones. But there's some that are above the water, and those are the ones you try to navigate on. But inevitably, there's that one stone that's under that much water that you just have to step on. And every time you do it, you think, this time I'm going to do it quick enough. And I'm not going to get my shoe wet. But your shoe always gets wet. But you look at these stones and you judge them by what they look like and how they're going to help you or hinder you across the Allen Park River there. And this morning, this evening, we're going to be talking about increasing our faith. And as we go on here, we're going to see that Jesus says to his disciples, there will be stumbling blocks coming. It's inevitable. It's going to happen. It's not a possibility, it's not a probability, it is for sure. These are going to happen to each and every one of us. And these are the three stumbling blocks I think that we face today in the church that can be the most detrimental that I've experienced. And the first one we're going to talk about is politics. Not that politics is right or wrong, or having political beliefs is right or wrong. That's not wrong in and of itself. But Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, what does Paul tell us? Our citizenship is where? It's in heaven. And first and foremost, in the life of a Christian, everything we do should be geared towards getting to heaven. Our citizenship should be focused on that. And in the Roman time, citizenship was a big deal. It was everything. People would pay extravagant amounts of money just to get Roman citizenship. You would get different trials. You'd get treated differently. They couldn't just take you and throw you in prison. They couldn't beat you without fair trial. There's places you could travel by having a Roman citizenship that you couldn't elsewhere. There were privileges to having this, and it was a big deal. It's something everybody wanted. But Paul says to them, your citizen's not here. It's not with Rome. Your citizenship should be in heaven. That's what you should focus on a day-to-day life. I've heard people from various political backgrounds say different things about members. I've heard people say, that person over there, don't associate with them, they're this political belief. And I've heard both sides, well, there's three sides, I guess now, say the same thing, but that makes me a little upset sometimes because I want to ask the person, does that define that person? Is that what defines us? Is that what you want to define us? Or should Christianity be what defines us? Should we look at each other and say, that's a Christian? That's a brother or sister in Christ? Should that be the first thing we tell about each other? Is that the first thing we should say to visitors? Look at my brothers and sisters in Christ. Or do we divide on political lines? What's interesting is in the 12 apostles, when you think about who Jesus selected, two of them are very interesting. One, Matthew. He's a tax collector. He works for the Roman government. They're the ones that are oppressing the Jews at this time. Yet he works for them. And he has Simon the Zealot. Now, I don't know if you know who the Zealots were, but they were a radical group. They would go around, they were known for concealing daggers and stabbing Roman soldiers, for stabbing those in league with Rome to try to overthrow the Roman government. These would be the complete opposite ends of the spectrum when it came to political beliefs. Yet Jesus chooses these two men and says, follow me. Not that stuff. Follow me. I would have loved to have been at some of those campfire discussions that those two had, to hear what they spoke about around the campfire, how they bantered back and forth. We're not privy to that. But the important thing is, follow Jesus. And that's what they did. They both ended up giving their lives in service of our King, of Jesus Christ. And that was what was important to Jesus. Not what they believed politically, but would they follow Him? And do we do that? Do we cause lines of division in the Lord's church over things that, to Him, that's secondary? The primary focus for a Christian is being a Christian, focusing on Christ's teaching, focusing on the gospel, focusing on God's plan of salvation. Is that what we do as a group of Christians? The second thing are traditions. If you'll turn to Matthew with me, and go into Matthew chapter 15 here, the Pharisees come up to Jesus and the scribes, and they say, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." And he answered and said to them, "Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition?" What is more important in our lives, traditions or Scripture? There was a congregation that I know of, and they had built the building in a way where they could add rows on when they grew. And that's a good thing. They were expanding. They were growing. They needed to add these pews onto the front. Well, in order to do that, they had to move the Lord's Supper to the back of the auditorium. And that caused a lot of problems in that congregation, and a lot of people left that congregation because you couldn't do that. You couldn't move the Lord's table to the back. It had always been up front. See, it had become a tradition that people came up front to serve the Lord's table, the supper. You never did it from the back. You never came from the back forward. You always came from the front backward. Do we focus on the traditions that we have, or just the manner in which we do things, or do we focus on we're following God, and no matter how that gets done, that's what's important. There was a couple that just gotten married, and the husband was coming home from his first day of work, and his wife was all set. She was ready. She was excited. She had prepared his favorite meal. It was a big ham she had prepared, and she's got all the fixings on the side, and he comes into the door, and he sits down, and he sees this displayed on the table, and he's like, "Wow, she went out of her way for me." And she even cut the ends off because she knows those are my favorite pieces. She is such an amazing wife. And so she comes in with the plates, and she cuts some meat off for him. And he goes, where are the ends? And she goes, "What do you mean?" And she goes, "The ends of the ham. Those are my favorite. That's my favorite part. Where are they?" And she goes, "I threw those away." And he goes, "You threw those away? Why did you do that? That's my favorite part." "Well, my mom cut the ends of the ham off." "Well, okay, but we're not in your mom's house, so I don't know why she did that. That's just my favorite part." And they get in this big argument on their first night over this meal she had prepared. And so she's thinking about it, and she goes back to her mother, and she goes, "Mom, why do you cut the ends of the ham off when you cook?" And she goes, "Well, that's just what your grandma did. That's just the way I did it." And she goes, "Okay." And she goes to her grandma, and she goes, "Grandma, I have a question for you. When you cook your ham, you cut the ends off. Why do you do that?" And she goes, "Well, our pot was never big enough to hold the whole ham, so I cut the ends off so it would fit." You see, she was so ingrained in tradition that she didn't even realize why she was doing what she was doing. Do we do that today? Do we know why we have certain things going on, why we do things in a certain way? Do we do things as a matter of expedience? Because there's a lot of things we do that are just a matter of expedience. Those aren't things we can get upset over. If it changes, that's okay. I'm glad that we don't like change, because if we did, we'd be tossed around, as James tells us, by every wind of doctrine. Because we don't like change, we can stand up to that stuff and ask why. Why do you want to do that differently? Is that doctrine? And that's a good thing. But do we take it sometimes too far with things that don't matter and say it's just tradition, it's the way we've always done it? And the last thing I think that can be a problem is sometimes our speech. If you'll turn with me to Proverbs chapter 6. We're going to read verse 16 and following. And it says, "There are six things which the Lord hates, yes, seven which are an abomination to Him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utter lies, one who spreads strife among brothers." These are seven things which God hates. If I were to list my top seven things that I would think God hated, would these be them? It wouldn't be for me. When I listed my seven, I had murder on there. I mean, that's horrible, right? And think of the things you would list. Three of these seven have to do with our speech. I'm going to read the three again. A lying tongue, a false witness who utter lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. These three things will cause disunity in the Lord's church. These are things that we should hate as well. These are things that we should avoid as well. When we talk to each other, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, is it with grace? Does it give edification for those who hear? Is that how we speak? Do we choose our words wisely when we go to talk to somebody or bring something to somebody? Is it something that benefits the moment? Or have we not thought about what we're going to say, but I know that there's a problem or an issue, and I'm just going to say what I think? That's not the way that Paul tells us we ought to speak to one another. It should be so grace is given in that moment. It should bring grace to all who hear. It should be edifying. It shouldn't be something that is negative. It shouldn't be something that tears each other down. Now, I'm not saying we can't stand up for doctrine, but when we talk to each other in normal day-to-day course, it ought to be in a proper manner. It ought to be like we're talking to Jesus Himself. If that's how we treat each other, then God will see that. As we're going to see here in a little bit, how we treat each other is how we treat Jesus. And as we go on here to the third point, or second point, we're going to talk about repentance. In Acts chapter 2, Peter gives the first sermon, we call it, on the day of Pentecost. And we're going to see some things that they do here, and these are things they do towards God. We see that first off, repentance requires change. They ask, what shall we do to be saved? They had been told, you have crucified the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior that was coming to the world, to this earth. He did come, and it was the Jesus who you put on the cross. It was the Jesus who you cried out, crucify Him, crucify Him. And they were cut to the heart, the text says. And they asked, what shall we do? And we see that this requires humility. See, another sermon was given that was almost identical. Stephen gave it. And the same response happened. He told them what they had done. You are the ones who crucified Jesus. And they were cut to the heart as well. But what did they do? They got angry. And they dragged Stephen outside the city gates and they stoned him. They didn't have humility. They didn't care what they had done. These people here in Acts 2 had the humility. They were willing to change. They were willing to see that I crucified the Son of God. What can I do? It almost seems like when reading it that they cut Peter off in the middle of his sermon and said, what do we have to do? We have crucified the Son of God. I'm in wrong standing with God. What do I need to do about that? That is a lot of humility for somebody to say that, but it's what's required of us. It's required of us when we repent to one another as well. And we see that it allows reconciliation. They were allowed to be reconciled with their God. They were allowed to be right with God if they obeyed what Peter told them to do. But what does this have to do with us individually, talking one-on-one, being the church body? Well, when Paul is on his way to Damascus, and Jesus appears to him, who does he say he's persecuting? He says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Not the church. It says earlier, Paul was the one terrorizing the church. But Jesus says, why are you persecuting me? We cannot separate the two. The way we treat each other is the way we treat Jesus. We are the church. It's the people that make up the body of Christ. How we treat one another, that's how we're treating Jesus. We need to take that very seriously when we interact with one another. How we treat one another is how we're treating God. Do we see it that way? I missed that for the longest time. But it's something that I hope as I move forward and as I grow as a Christian, I can do a better job of that each and every day. Because I want to treat Jesus the right way. In Matthew 25, Jesus, after giving the parable of the talents, and he says, the sheep and the goats are going to be separated from my right and left. And they both ask the same question, Lord, why? Well, the ones who are righteous, he says, because when you saw me naked, you gave me clothing. When you saw me hungry, you fed me. When you saw me thirsty, you gave me a drink. A prisoner, and you visited me. Sick and afflicted, and you came to me. And they say, when did we do it to you? And he says, as much as you did it to the least of these, you did it to me. And see, the goats who are parted on the right say the same thing. When did we see you in that condition and not do it to you? Because their thought is, if I would have seen you do it, I would have known that was you, Lord, I would have done it. But I didn't see you. When did I do it to you? And he says, as much as you didn't do it to the least of these, you didn't do it to me. How we treat each other matters. When we repent to one another, we're showing humility and we're showing we want to have the right relationship with our brothers and sisters in Christ because we want to have the right relationship with God. We want to have the right relationship with Jesus. And it matters to Him. And we see that forgiveness can be a stepping stone. When someone comes to you and asks for forgiveness, how low must they feel at that point? I've hurt my brother and sister in Christ. I've wronged them. I have said something to them that wasn't right, or I've acted in a certain way that made them look bad, or I've done something to them personally. And this person comes to you, and they're saying, brother or sister, I am so sorry. I wronged you. How low must that person be feeling that they had done that to you, a brother in Christ or sister in Christ? See, you have a chance to lift that brother or sister up. You can be a stepping stone to that individual. You can say, I forgive you. You can do more than just saying, I forgive you, and then go on and say, can you believe that person? They didn't really repent. They didn't really mean that. This is the fourth time they've done that. Can you believe that? Four times. What does Jesus say in Luke? If your brother comes to you seven times in a day, forgive him seven times in a day. Not just saying forgiven, walking away and talking about the person, but lift that brother up. Strengthen them. Encourage them and be one with them. See, we see Matthew chapter 6, if you'll turn there with me, forgiveness is demanded. And we're going to start in verse 14. It says, for if you forgive others their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive you your transgressions. It's something that God takes seriously. If I don't forgive the people who've wronged me, He's not going to forgive me. How should that make us think about forgiveness, about our actions, when people actually come to us and ask for forgiveness? Have I truly forgiven this person? Or am I still talking about them? Am I still mad at them about this? I shouldn't be. They've come to me and I've told them that I've forgiven them. Have I forgiven them? You know, can a brother or sister in Christ sin against us more than we've sinned against God? They can't. But God's faithful to forgive us each and every time. If we are faithful to Him, He is willing and He desires to do that. How much more should we be willing and able to forgive those who sin against us much less than we sin against our God? Forgiveness allows people to be lifted up. In 2 Timothy 4:11, Paul is writing to Timothy, and this is his final letter. He's getting near his death. And 4:11 says, only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful for me for my service. And then in verse 12 he says, but Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. So he had another person with him, and he sent him away. Well, who is Mark? And how is Paul lifting him up here? Well, on Paul's first gospel missionary journey, who left him? It was Mark. When you go on a journey like that, Don't you think you have everything divided up? You're responsible for this. I'm responsible for this. I'm responsible for this. I've been on many trips. If there's four people, the responsibilities are broken up four ways. And if one person's not able to make it, it gets much harder on the other three. Mark leaves them, abandons them, it says, on their missionary journey. And so they're going on the second one, and Barnabas wants to take Mark back along again. And Paul says, no, there's no way he's going with us. And the dispute becomes so intense that they can't even travel together. They have to go on separate missionary journeys. Barnabas with Mark, and Paul takes Timothy and Titus. Well, here at the end of his life, Paul has other people with him, and he sends them away. And who's he asked for? Mark. I need Mark. And it says he's useful for me. Paul had forgiven him. Mark had grown. And the relationship had been mended. I think that's very important when you think about that. Are there people who have wronged us before? There are. And we've wronged other people as well. It's unfortunately inevitable. But we try our best not to do that. But as we grow as Christians, as we mature, are we using those people? Are they useful to us as Mark was useful to Paul? Do we see them as somebody who can benefit me and benefit the kingdom? Or is it somebody we still don't want to be around? Our attitudes toward people need to change when repentance and forgiveness come into play. And we see that finally, forgiveness heals wounds. In 1 Samuel chapter 24, David's on the run. He's on the run from King Saul. And David's in a cave. And King Saul comes in, and the men that David's with say, Saul's here, the Lord's delivered him into your hands, go take him. And David approaches King Saul, and he has the opportunity to kill him, but he cuts a piece of his robe off. And as Saul's leaving the cave, David calls out to him. And he says, Saul. And he says, is that you, my son David? And he turns around and he says, I could have had you. The Lord has delivered you into my hands. But far be it from me to raise my hand against the Lord's anointed. Let the Lord be the judge between you and between me. If I have wronged you, as people are telling you they have, let the Lord be the judge, not me. And what does Saul do? It's one of my favorite responses of King Saul. He weeps. He realizes he was wrong. And he said, forgive me, David. You are more righteous than I. And see, Saul truly does repent here. Because if he hadn't, he still had his men. He could have just went and killed David right then and there. He had him in a cave. But he doesn't do that. He weeps over what he has done to David. And he goes away. Now, that doesn't last, unfortunately. I wish it did, but it didn't. Does our forgiveness and does our repentance last? Is it lifelong? Do we look at people for the things they have done, or do we look at them as children of God who are trying to be in His kingdom, just like each and every one of us are? See, it's a heart condition. It's what our hearts are that will determine what we do. When people come to us and they wrong us and they ask for forgiveness, it'll be easy to forgive if we have the right heart. If we wrong others, it'll be easier to go to them and say, I'm sorry. I have wronged you and I know it. And I ask for your forgiveness and I ask that you pray for me. It should be easy to do those things as Christians. As children of God trying to get to heaven together. As a body of Christ trying to be the light in the world and the salt of the earth. These are things that should come easy to us. But it doesn't always come easy to us. And that's why the apostles say, Lord, increase our faith. These seem like just easy, simple principles to do. But they're tough because it requires you to change your life, to change your heart, to fully give yourself to the Lord. But is our faith being increased day by day? And that's the question. If you are not a child of God, He's willing to take you in. He's willing to have you be cleansed of your sins and to be washed in the watery graves of baptism, to arise to a new creature, to live for Him, to grow in faith and knowledge in His love and in His kingdom with your brothers and sisters in Christ. And if you are here this evening and you haven't had the faith you've needed to, if you haven't had that forgiving, repentant heart that you need to, you can always, always turn to God. You can do that this evening if you need the prayers of your brothers and sisters in Christ as we come, if you'd come forward as we